So we finished this series this morning. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and we're going to be transitioning next week a new series on culture, and it's been 6 weeks in a series called Counterculture, Living as a Christian in an Unchristian World. And this kind of concluding message here in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel is a nice transition into that series. And in fact, it works so well that I'd like to say I planned it this way, but I actually didn't. It just kind of worked out that it transitions very well. So we're going to take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. You know, as we do, it's something to think about. You look around at our world today, and we're kind of living in at a strange crossroads, it feels like, in this country in particular. You know, I think most people would refer to this country as a Christian nation. And yet, as you look around, I think you see more evidence of unchristian behavior than Christian behavior. You know, unfortunately, the events of last Sunday evening are happening with more frequency, right? And then we see things like this kind of almost militant push for acceptance and approval of sinful behavior. And then even within the church, you know, there are some of these kind of strange, at least to me, strange alliances of so-called evangelicals with the Republican Party, with gun rights groups. And I'm going to go there eventually, not necessarily in this message, but as we get into the countercultural message, we'll talk a little bit about that issue. The connection between evangelicals and anti-immigration groups, and that's another topic that we'll talk about here in the coming weeks, immigration. Just kind of some strange things, it seems like, going on in the evangelical community as well. And so as we look at that, you know, as I said, it just seems like if this truly is a Christian nation, we would expect to see more, not less, Christian behavior. But we want to do something, I don't know, I suppose maybe a little bit different this morning. You know, I think we have the tendency at times, as we think about these kinds of things, to point fingers, to look at other people, to blame society, to blame the structures of our social norms. And what we want to do instead is look at ourselves. You know, I'm reminded of a verse that probably many of you are familiar with, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Where God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, unfortunately, I think oftentimes I see that verse used specifically in the context of prayer. Well, we just need to get down on our knees and pray for the country. But it says a lot more than that, right? And specifically, it talks about, you have to look at yourself. If my people who are called by my name, God says. And so if you're here this morning and you call God your God, God is saying, look at yourself. Look in the mirror and do what? Not just pray. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. And I think we struggle with that. Talking about culture, that's not what culture tells us to do. We don't make heroes out of humble people. We don't elevate humility as a virtue to be honored and respected. But God says, my people are supposed to humble themselves. You know, the example of that, of course, for us is Christ. Peter described it this way, 1 Peter 2:23. Speaking of Jesus, he did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. And Jesus, of course, said, you're supposed to follow me in that. Remember, he said to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me daily. One commentator on that passage said it this way, the cross Jesus bore is the cross the church is to bear. Giving oneself on behalf of sinners is just as integral to the gospel today as it was in days of old. Ministry is not a matter of power and privilege, but of, there's that word again, humility and service. So what does this all have to do with Samuel and Saul and David? Well, I think as we look at this story in chapter 24 this morning, what we see in this contrast between David and Saul is kind of the beginnings. And let's be clear here. Sometimes I'm on these email lists, and you know, it seems like all of these email lists are the five things to do to be a better husband, the seven things to do to be a better worship leader. You know, it's all these lists, these five things, these three things, these four things you're supposed to do. Let me just qualify what I'm going to say here. This is not all there is to living in humility, right? I'm going to give you four things, but this doesn't exhaust the topic at all. It's just beginning, okay? It's just beginning to think about how it is that we live in a Christ-like way in an unchristian world. And what we're going to see here as we look at this is kind of four things that David shows us, that living as Christ in an unchristian world requires that we don't follow the crowd, that we listen to our hearts, that we entrust ourselves to God, and finally, that we need to be cautious. So let's just read this chapter, and then we'll take a look at these. Chapter 24 in 1 Samuel. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. It's fascinating sometimes what you get in Scripture, isn't it? And Saul went in to relieve himself. He went to the bathroom in the cave. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Remember, Saul, the current king, knows that David, the king to come, is a challenge to him, a threat to him. And so Saul has been trying to put David to death. And David and his men are on the run. And yet, here we are, David face to face with this guy who's trying to kill him. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Not exactly what you would expect him to do. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David has an opportunity to put his enemy to death. God seems to have delivered him right there into his hands. As his men say, verse 4, the men of David said, "Here is the day." Now, we don't know what it is that the men are referring to here. There's no reference in Scripture that we have to what is quoted the men as saying, but somehow they've reached the opinion, they've reached the conclusion that this is God delivering Saul into David's hands. But of course, David responds differently than what his men tell him he should do. David, as we said, doesn't follow the crowd. And that's the first thing we have to live if we want to learn what it means to live as a Christian in an unchristian world. We are not to follow the crowd. You know, the simple application of that is right here in this context. When someone harms us, our natural tendency and all of the advice most likely that we receive is to do what? To strike back, to defend yourself. If someone harms you, you harm them. If someone says something bad about you, you say something bad about them. That's what the crowds tell us to do, right? But we remember, you know, even the verse that I read earlier, 1 Peter 2:23, gives us the model of Jesus. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God. And Paul probably, thinking about how Jesus reacted, reminds us of this in Romans, where he says, Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's what a Christ follower does. We don't respond with evil, we respond with good. Even when someone, as Saul with David, is trying to actually kill him, he responds not with evil, but with good. I love, this is what one of the commentators said about Paul's words in Romans. "The world's philosophy leads people to expect retaliation when they have wronged another. The doer of evil expects and usually receives evil in return. To receive kindness, to see love when the opposite is expected, can melt the hardest heart. The conduct of the Christian ought regularly to shock a world in which self-centeredness is taken for granted." That's a real challenge. When was the last time your response to being wronged shocked someone? When was the last time you responded with good and people were surprised? That's a hard one for me to think about, because I listen to the people around me far too often. When they say, if you're wronged, get back at that person. But as Christians, we are to look different. We are to respond different than the crowd. And we don't have to just leave it there. You know, it's, well, this only applies when I'm wronged. No, there's a much broader application to this concept of not listening, not following the crowd. I'm going to put it in the context of the church and in the broad context of what it means to be a Christian. There's a book that I've been reading lately called Divine Commodity, written by a pastor, a commentator by the name of Sky Jathani. And he's got some really interesting thoughts there. He talks about the idea, what he refers to as the commodification of the church in America. Do you know what he means by that? Let me try to explain it a little bit. You think about how we live in this country. We are, well, let me just say it this way. What brand of shoes are you wearing this morning? What brand? Oh, come on, you raised your hand. You have to answer for me. Who knows? Somebody, anybody can tell me what brand of shoes they're wearing? What brand? Sperry's. Finn says he's wearing Sperry's. Most of you raised your hand. What about your pants, your shirt? You know, we can all probably easily identify the brand that we're wearing because we chose that brand when we bought it. right? You see, in this country, we identify ourselves by the brands that we associate with, by the brands that we purchase. Our lives, our identities are wrapped up in brands. And that now has come to apply to the church. And let me explain what I mean by that. It is as if Christianity has become simply another brand. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church. You know, I forget who I was talking to earlier this week. It's difficult to find anyone in this community who doesn't attend the church, right? If you ask them, oh yeah, I go to this church. I'm a part of this church. I'm a member of this church. Everybody, it seems like, brands themselves as a Christian. And as if that weren't enough, then what do? We go out and buy all kinds of Christian stuff, right? Christian t-shirts, Christian armbands. I mean, there's no shortage of Christian product that you can buy these days to brand yourself as a Christian. Unfortunately, it seems, and this is kind of the point that Sky Jathani is making in his book, it seems that Christianity in our country has become a matter of external transformation, not internal transformation. When I become a Christian, my brand changes. I associate with a particular church. I start wearing particular clothes. I listen to Christian music. I brand myself externally as a Christian. But to be a Christian means to be transformed internally, not externally. And unfortunately, the church is a big part of the problem here. We feed into this because we try to be, in a sense, the popular place. We try to put on the show for people and try to meet their needs so that they'll come and be a part of what we have to offer as a brand. Thinking back to brands and clothing, I mean, how many people have you seen this week wearing the t-shirt of a church? Churches, you know, produce these t-shirts with their name on them and hand them out to everybody who's there on a Sunday and say, wear these. Now, you know, I guess I have to be cautious here. They have good intentions, I suppose. You know, we're trying to be a witness. We're trying to let people know that we're here. But a big part of it is just this branding concept, that I'm identifying myself externally as a Christian and not really paying attention to the internal transformation. You see, we have to be careful not to just follow the crowd and worry about how we look externally. We need to pay attention to what's on the inside, to the transformation that's occurring, that the Spirit is bringing about internally. The people around us are going to say, well, you know, what church do you attend and what clothes do you buy and what music do you listen to? Don't worry about that stuff. Worry about what's on the inside, as David did. He didn't listen to the crowd. And that takes us to kind of the second point, what's on the inside. I really am fascinated by this phrase in verse 5, where it says that afterward, David's heart struck him. David's heart struck him. Now, you know, you would think it says that David arose and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He didn't kill Saul. So, I mean, that seems like a good thing, right? But David's heart, even with what he did, caused him to be grief-stricken at what he did. Now understand, there was some significance to what he did. You go back to Leviticus and you see that the kings, the priests, the leaders of God's people were supposed to wear specific kinds of robes. And they were always supposed to look a certain way, down to the very corners of those robes. And so David, by cutting off the corner of Saul's robe, was actually making that robe unwearable. He was removing the identification of Saul as the king of the people. So it was a significant act. And so David then realizes, his heart tells him what's inside of him, not the crowd, not the people out there, but what's inside of him tells him that what he did was wrong. Now, as I thought about that, initially it's kind of like, well, David's heart struck him. What does the Bible say about the heart? The heart is desperately wicked. Why should I listen to that? That seems like we have a problem here, right? Except, do you remember what we did last week, for those of you that were here? We had communion. And you remember what I pointed you to? Jesus said, when he gave us those words and he told us to do this in remembrance of you, remember what he said about his blood. My blood is the new covenant poured out for you. And what is the new covenant? That God would give us a new heart. That was his promise made long ago. It's said this way in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, "And I, God says, will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then, of course, the new covenant is restated in Jeremiah 31, 33, where God says, "I will write my laws on your heart." You see, God promises that if we'll simply accept by faith the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, and enter into a relationship with him, he will give us a new heart. He will put his spirit within us. And so what is inside of us is what we're supposed to listen to, because it's good and it's from God. Our problem, far too often, is that we're too busy to listen to what's on the inside. You know, even if we're not listening to the crowd, we're just busy. We're just listening to the noise of the world around us. Jesus says, "You'll recognize my voice." Remember in John 10, verse 4, after he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them and they follow him because they know his voice. Have you ever had this experience of, and unfortunately I've done it, I think sometimes a little bit too frequently, for my wife's benefit. You know, we'll have a decision to make and we'll sit down and kind of talk about it and make the decision and pursue it, and only to find out that, well, maybe that was the wrong course of action. And then I'll kind of jump up and say, "Well, I knew that was the wrong thing to do." You ever done anything like that? But we do at times. You know, we pursue a particular path, we make a particular decision, it turns out wrong, and then we think about it and we realize, you know what? There was something inside of me that was saying, "Don't do that. Don't do that." But we didn't listen. We went ahead and did it maybe the way the crowd thought we should do it, or the way that we reasoned ourselves into thinking was the right way. See, the point here is, listen. If you have a relationship with God through faith in Christ, trust your heart. Trust the Spirit of God. Get alone. Get to a quiet place and listen. Now, you know, we've been, I think, at times taught that you have to be careful. You know, if you've got these thoughts in your head telling you to do something, that's just you thinking that's what you want to do, and maybe you shouldn't pursue that. Except, again, if I have a relationship with God through faith in Christ, what's inside of me is God's Spirit. And so what's speaking to me is God's Spirit. Maybe I should listen to that instead of trying to listen to other people or get someone's advice on Facebook or even have people pray about it. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but the most important thing is that I get alone and listen for God's voice. Listen to what's inside. Now, the next thing that we see with David, and you know, in some ways, I would say, at least to me, this is the most important one. I don't know, maybe the most interesting one, because it has to do with the meaning of faith. And it has to do with what we do when bad things happen to good people, as happened last Sunday evening. So many people have this question. I don't know how many of you heard, how many are, as I am, a country music fan. And one of my favorite artists is Eric Church. Have any of you heard the song that he wrote just this week? He was a headliner on the Friday night of that music festival in Las Vegas. And he was scheduled to appear at the Grand Ole Opry this past Wednesday. And he ended up appearing there, and he told this story on stage. Any of you who know Eric Church know he's kind of known as a, I suppose maybe this is why I like him. I can relate to him. He's known as kind of a stoic, sullen, unemotional type of guy. What are you laughing at? Okay, so I'm stoic and sullen and unemotional. I admit it. There. But he got very emotional on stage, talking about how he had been there at this place only 48 hours before this horrible event occurred, and how these people, as he said, were my people, they're my fans. He's known as well for being very good to his fans, for taking care of his fans. And he was deeply troubled, you could see, by the events that had occurred. And so he wrote a song called "Why Me?" And, you know, the heart of the line, the heart of the song is, and at one point he says it this way, and I think he's a believer from many of the things that I've heard him say. And he says, you know, one of the things that I'll carry with me for the rest of my life is, why you, the Lord of my salvation, let this happen? Why you, and why not me? He sang. And that's the question that so many people have. Why? Why did God let this happen? Why does God ever let these evil things happen in our world? We're told that he's all-powerful, he's all-loving, and if that's the case, why doesn't he stop this? And can I really believe any longer, in light of those events, that he is all-powerful and all-loving? And that's where I find, believe it or not, this story so helpful in answering those questions. Because it really teaches us what faith means. We see here that David ultimately, and this is the third point, David entrusts himself to God. Look at verse 15. You see, David knows this guy Saul has been out to kill him. He has the opportunity to take matters into his own hands, and he refuses. But he doesn't stop there. Remember, Saul has come after David with 3,000 men. An army to put him to death. And what does David do after Saul leaves this cave? He says, "Hey, Saul, here I am." It doesn't seem like a very smart thing to do. But David entrusts himself to God. Verse 15, "May the Lord, therefore, be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." David says, "I don't know what's going to happen, but I trust God. And I'm going to leave it in his hands." That's real faith. I don't know, but I trust. I was reminded in reading those words, another story from the Old Testament. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that story? They're called to bend the knee to this king, and they refuse. And the king says, "I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace if you don't bend the knee." And they still refuse. And they say this, Daniel 3, 17 and 18, "If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, that little phrase means so much. But if not, in other words, they're saying, we believe that our God has the power to rescue us, but we don't know if he will. And even if he doesn't, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, that's real faith. To trust in the power of God, but then to also trust in the wisdom of God. To know what he's doing. You see, unfortunately, I think oftentimes we put faith in the position of being over the sovereignty of God. Do you know what I mean by that? If I have enough faith, God will save me. And if God hasn't saved me, it's simply because I don't have enough faith. Because the faith is key. No, it's not. God is the key. Do you have the faith to trust that God has the power to save you, but to also trust that God has the wisdom to know what he's doing even when he doesn't save you? That's real faith. Any of you familiar, I suspect probably not, this is a name that I had never heard before, Brian Sternberg. Any of you ever heard that name? He set 2 world records in the course of less than a month in the pole vault in 1963. He was the first pole vaulter to begin using a fiberglass pole. And it was in late spring, early summer of 1963 when he set not one, but 2 world records. And shortly after he set the second world record, he was doing some training in an indoor trampoline, and he landed awkwardly on his neck and snapped his spinal cord and instantly became a quadriplegic. Now, how would you respond to that? Less than a year later, someone interviewed him, and he said this: having faith is a necessary step toward one of 2 things. Get that. A necessary step toward one of 2 things. We think, oftentimes, that faith is the step toward the first thing only. Being healed is one of them. Peace of mind, if healing does not come, is the other. Either one will suffice. That is faith. I trust that God has the power to heal me, but I also trust that God has the wisdom to do the right thing, even if he doesn't heal me. This young man lived, I think it was until 2013, nearly 70 years old. He lived for almost 50 years, something that's unknown for quadriplegics, 50 years. And the doctors who tended him throughout that time said, yeah, it was partly because he was an athlete and his body was in good shape when this happened, but we think it was more because of his attitude. He had this unbelievable positive attitude for those 50 years. Peace of mind, because he had faith in God. He entrusted himself to the wisdom, not just the power, but the wisdom of God. Do you have that kind of faith? Even when God doesn't do what you think he should? Real faith is trusting both the power and the wisdom of God. Let me then end on this point. The last thing that we see from David, and I will admit to you, this point is probably going to be briefer because I'm not exactly sure what to do with it, but it's here, so let's talk about it. The last verse in this chapter, verse 22, and David swore to Saul. Saul said, you know, because the thing that often happened, if a new king came on the scene, he put to death the entire family of the old king. Saul says, just don't put my family to death. And of course, we'll see that play out in 2 Samuel. So David says, I agree, I'm not going to do that. So Saul went home. Okay, so they've made up. Saul cried in David's presence. He said, I've done wrong to you. You're the one who's righteous, and I'm not. And so Saul goes home. Where does David go? David, we're told, and his men went up to the stronghold. In other words, they went back into hiding. David didn't go back with Saul, as you might expect him to do. He was, and this is, as I said, it's a strange one to me, but it's here. The last point that I'll make about what it means to live as a Christian in an unchristian world. Be cautious. Be cautious. You see, David understood that while he was not going to retaliate, he was not going to return evil for evil to Saul. And we can even take it so far as to say that David, because of his actions and his words, forgave Saul for what he had done to him. He still didn't trust him. Right? He didn't trust him. I see this so often with couples that I counsel with. You know, there's, whether it's infidelity or broken promises, there's a breaking of trust in the marriage. And the spouse who has broken the trust oftentimes says, well, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. Now you need to trust me. And even sometimes we see the other spouse will say, yes, I forgive you. And so, well, why don't you trust me? You forgave me. Why won't you trust me? Because forgiveness does not equal trust. To be a Christian in an unchristian world doesn't mean that we have to trust everyone. Right? We have to be, Jesus said it this way. You remember his words to his disciples when he sent them out. Matthew 10:16. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Just be cautious. And as I said, I'm not exactly sure what else to say about this point. I'm not sure how that's supposed to flesh itself out in our lives. All I know is that there is wisdom. You know, think about it. Just simple example. If you stick your hand into this big aquarium where there's a snake and you wonder, is this the kind of snake that will bite? Well, I'm going to stick my hand in there and see. And the snake bites you. Now, would you stick your hand in that aquarium a second time? No. That doesn't make any sense. So, we just have to be cautious. Yeah, we don't repay evil for evil. We forgive even when people do wrong to us. But that doesn't mean we have to trust them. That doesn't mean we have to allow them to continue to hurt us. That doesn't mean even, I think I can go so far as to say this, that we have to continue in relationship with them. Now, again, I have to be careful about how I say this. I can't, this is not black and white, and I can't tell you in every case, if someone hurts you, if someone breaks your trust, there isn't a right answer all the time as to what you should do in response in terms of continuing the relationship. But do what we've talked about here. First of all, don't listen to the people around you. Listen to what's inside of you. Entrust the situation to God and then make a decision. And I think it will turn out okay. That's what David did. And just to finish this story, if you haven't gone on and read, and since we're not going to do another message in this series, David was probably right in that decision that he made. Because we see what? Chapter 26. Guess what happens? Saul comes after David again, seeking to kill him.
So David, it turns out, was pretty wise.
So, as I said, we'll pick this up again next week as we begin to look at this whole issue of what it means to live as a Christian in an unchristian world. But the foundation begins here with this story that we see and how David reacted. Don't follow the crowd. Listen to what's on the inside, the heart, the spirit of God. Entrust yourself to God and then be cautious. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here in your presence this morning. We, first of all, just want to take a minute and pause and pray for those who have been affected by the tragedy last Sunday in Las Vegas. We think of those who are still in the hospitals, those who are in recovery, those who certainly, even if they weren't harmed physically, will be dealing with this emotionally for the rest of their lives. Lord, we don't understand at all why it is that things like this happen, other than that we know there is evil in this world. We know that there is an enemy, the devil, who desires to put all of us to death because we are your children. We would, if it were up to us, wish that you would prevent these things from happening. But as we've talked about here this morning, we will do our best to trust you. We will do our best to allow a faith that trusts not only in your power, but in your wisdom. Lord, we're grateful for this story that we've looked at over these last several weeks of David and Samuel and Saul. We're grateful that you make these things so practical and so applicable to where we are right now, thousands of years after these events occurred. I pray that you would help each one of us look at ourselves, not at others, not to point the finger at others, not to lay blame at others for what's happening around us, but to simply ask, what is it that I can do? What is it that I can change in my life? Where is it that I've fallen short of pursuing you? And let that be the solution. Lord, we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, because through his life, death, and resurrection, we have a way to have a relationship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.